This is week number 5, in which our gospel reading has come from John chapter 6. And there's two main problems with that. The first is that the decision of the lectionary to have us read passages from the same chapter of the Bible for 5 weeks in a row runs the danger of taking one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture and making every preacher the world over resent it by putting it before us 5 weeks in a row, every 3 years. The second problem is that it makes it difficult to ever preach one sermon on the entirety of the chapter. And to my reading, you really have to have a view to the whole chapter in order to understand what's going on in John chapter 6. So that's what I'm going to do today, but I'll make a deal with you that even though I'm preaching on the whole chapter, it will be a shorter than average sermon. Deal? Good. Remember, you have to be extra expressive with your eyes so that I can sense your energy. So John chapter 6, remember, you can think of the whole chapter in the shape of a wide funnel. Because remember, at the start of John chapter 6, we start with the feeding of the 5,000, right? So we start with 5,000 people at the widest end of the funnel. And here, the reading for today is the very end of John chapter 6, at which case that 5,000 has over the course of the chapter turned into just 12, just the 12 disciples. In fact, really just the one, just Peter. And so the interpretive task of reading John chapter 6 is to first ask yourself the question, how do we get from 5,000 to 1? That's what informs the drama of the chapter. So let me just run through quickly what happens. What happens is basically a repeat pattern of Jesus opening his mouth, saying things that are kind of crazy, and then some other group of the crowd deciding, yeah, we're out. So it starts with the feeding of the 5,000, right? As good a way as any as you could think of to start your own kind of political rally or whatever. Feed people, right? So at least they don't get angry. Make sure that there is food there. Feed them miraculously so that you get their attention, so that they become intrigued about who you are, about the power that you have as a prophet or whatever it is you are doing. So feeding of the 5,000, great, works great. And then what Jesus does, as we've seen him do this before, remember, if your main mode of travel in the ancient world is to walk around and you're a celebrity or an up-and-coming celebrity like Jesus, it becomes difficult to get away from the crowds. The one way you do that in the ancient world is you get on the water, right? So we've seen Jesus do this before. He gets on the boat in the Sea of Galilee and goes to the other side to try to escape some of the crowds. Although, of course, Jesus doesn't take a boat. Jesus just walks across in this case, right? The disciples were like, we're going to leave you. We're going to get on the water. This crowd is crazy. And Jesus is like, yeah, no worries. I'll meet you on the other side. The disciples are like, but you don't have a boat. Jesus is like, don't worry about it. And they're like, all right. They meet him on the other side. Some of the crowd, the ones who are willing to take the walking journey to the other shore, they do so. They think this Jesus seems cool. He's going to feed us some more food, maybe. I don't know where my next meal is going to come from, so let's walk around. Others at that point decide to fade away. But on the other side, it soon becomes clear that Jesus isn't going to feed them again. Jesus is going to start talking. And the first argument is about manna from heaven. The Jews start saying, this kind of reminds us like the manna that Moses brought down from heaven in the wilderness, you multiplying fish and loaves here for us. And Jesus says, no, you've got the interpretation of that wrong. It wasn't Moses, it was God. So some uptight Jewish leaders at that point decide that's not the correct interpretation, we're going to leave too. Then Jesus gets a little crazier still. He says, actually, I am the manna that comes down from heaven. I am who God sends to provide nourishment for your souls. More people start grumbling. More people start thinking this guy seems a little bit full of himself, maybe. Surely an unorthodox interpreter of Scripture. We've had enough. Doesn't look like there's a meal coming. We're going to fade away. Then Jesus cranks it up one notch further still. Jesus says, "You must eat me. You must eat my flesh." Then at that point, the text tells us explicitly. People thought, that is a difficult teaching. That's hard to understand. What might Jesus mean by this? Whatever he means, I'm out. And then the last turn of the dial for Jesus is he adds to that. He originally said, you must eat my flesh. People thought that's a little crazy. But this time, Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. Jesus at this point has just about lost everybody. But it's easy to read past that detail, but that's a really important detail because the difference between saying you must eat my flesh and you must eat my flesh and drink my blood is that drinking blood is not only disgusting sounding, but is also in this case specifically breaking the law, the Jewish law, the Torah. There are very specific laws that says you cannot drink blood. And so, at that point in the text, John tells us, and many of his disciples decided that they could not accept this teaching, and they turned away. And then, the last move is it says Jesus turns to the 12. Right, so the disciples in that first case was just the many disciples, the scattered, the crowd of disciples, but those who at least have some sense that Jesus is coming from God, at least want to give him a chance to make some religious claims on their lives. But at that point, they say, no, I'm with you so far, but I know my mama taught me better than this. This is specifically against the law. At this point, I'm out. Jesus turns to the 12 and has this heartbreaking thing to say. He says, do you also wish to leave? This presents the 12 disciples with what we might call a crisis of trust. I wonder if you have ever come up against one of these moments in your relationships, perhaps, in your relationship to an institution, perhaps. When you get to a point in a argument or a conversation with your spouse, for example, and you say, I really just don't understand where you're coming from here. And despite not understanding, you see that gap between you and you know that the opportunity, the invitation is to leap over that understanding into trust anyway. Saying, I may not understand what you're saying, but I'm choosing to trust you right now. That's essentially the invitation that is before the disciples. These crises of trust are all around us. We live in an ocean of these kinds of crises. This has happened really just over the course of the last few decades. We've gone from having, in our country, for example, we've gone from having a fairly united understanding of what it means to be an American, of having at least a basic good faith trust that our government essentially works for us. And now the majority of Americans, Republicans and Democrats, don't really think that our government functions properly for us. We have lost a lot of trust in that central institution. Think about all the complaints about different sources of news media, right? How much of a struggle, a daily struggle, is it for us citizens of the modern era just to find sources of news, of reporting that we find to be trustworthy? Think about the church. The church has not been immune to crises of trust. The church has really, in a lot of ways, been at the front of the line. How many of you have had crises of trust in your lives with the church? Or even struggling to have trust in science as a society, Good heavens! Science! Something that is definitionally, methodologically neutral. We're struggling to have uniform trust in that. Now, there's some good reasons for these crises of trust. Don't get me wrong. A big one is that we live in now this postmodern philosophical age, right? There's nothing we can do about that. Truth is not something that's understood to be handed to us from on high. Everybody is entitled to their own truth now. Truth is something that has to be built from the ground up, from the perspective of every individual. In that kind of philosophical climate, every truth claim is inherently up for grabs and inherently ought to be treated with suspicion. For those around you. The other big reason is that most of these institutions, we found out, are full of broken people and moral failure. That's what makes the crisis of the church so acutely painful. We've discovered how many of our leaders not only broken, but were lying to us about it. I'm saying all this to say that we, citizens of this age and this moment and this country, we're in a difficult spot. We're in a difficult spot because, on the one hand, good advice in this kind of era would be to say, just trust nobody. And that's just a really painful way to live. Don't mean to get super controversial here, but I mean, how many people truly understand the depth of the science of how vaccines really work? I super don't. But at the end of the day, I've chosen to trust institutions, scientists, things that have put those things in front of us. None of us have the time to exhaustively investigate everything that's put in front of us. We have to, at some point, choose some people, some institutions, some pockets of things that we have to trust just so that we can survive, so that we can have time to make dinner and sit down and eat it with our families. All I'm saying is I have sympathy. Which is why the natural way to end this sermon would be for me to say something like, which is why you should trust Jesus. Sounds pious. Not wrong. You should trust Jesus. Jesus is the one thing you can trust, etc., etc. Can we pretend that you hear the end, that version of the ending of the sermon? Let me do a different ending. At the end of our text, we get this unbelievable, one of my favorite statements of faith out of the mouth of Peter. Jesus turns to the 12 and says, "Do you also wish to abandon me?" And Peter says, "To whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." I love that so much. I love the pragmatism of it. Peter's kind of saying, look, if there was a better option out there, I'd be there, man. I'm not seeing a whole lot of other candy available in this candy store. For whatever reason, I'm here with you. The reason that I'm here with you is that for some reason I'm convinced that this is true, that you really are the Son of God. Not because I at all understand any of the crazy things that you're currently saying. Peter's saying the reason to be a Christian is because Christianity is true. Not because Christianity works particularly well for me and my psychological condition in the modern era. Not because of all of the good things that Christianity brings to the world. It's just true. It's lovely. But I want to pretend, for the ending of this sermon, that this is not the way the text ends. Imagine that this is not what Peter says. Imagine instead that Peter turns to his disciples, right? Peter has a lot of influence over these other disciples. Imagine Peter turns to them and says, hey guys, I think we've made a huge mistake. We've heard Jesus say crazy things before, but actually this is something that we know for a fact is wrong. It's time for us to admit that we made a mistake, to turn around and move on. And so they turn to Jesus and they say, yeah, we're out too. I noticed something about this text when I was reading it over the last 5 weeks that I've never noticed before. I've never noticed it before. The reason is that the lectionary cuts it off. They cut off the very last verse of this chapter, which is what Jesus says in response to Peter. Which is, I think, the words that Jesus would have used in response no matter what Peter said. Whether he said, to whom else can we go, or whether or not he said, yeah, we're out too, Jesus. You know what Jesus says? Jesus says, didn't I choose you? Didn't I choose you? You see what Jesus has done? He's taken that funnel, and in those four words, flipped it upside down. Jesus is saying to Peter, Jesus is saying to the 12 disciples, Jesus is saying back to the many disciples, Jesus is saying back to the Jewish leaders grumbling about his interpretation of the Bible, Jesus is saying back to the crowd of 5,000 people that he fed miraculously and saying, didn't I choose you? Whatever Peter's response changes nothing about who Jesus was, who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the means through which God has chosen humanity, through which God has chosen you, whether or not in this moment you feel trust in that God. God chooses you. We human beings are wafflers. We choose God sometimes. We trust God sometimes. We do our best, but lots of times it's really difficult. Lots of times recently it's been really difficult. Especially for us swimming in a sea of institutions that we're no longer sure that we can trust. In a sea of people that we are not sure that we can trust. The depth of which is being revealed more and more every day. The comfort and the hope in this very long chapter of the Bible for us today is not that you should trust in Jesus, but that Jesus has trust in you. That God in Christ has chosen you, whether you trust him or not. I agree. Amen.